You'll turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Now, Ted, we did that song just a couple weeks ago. We did that song back when we started chapter 12, when we started talking about the unity and the love of the church together. And so that song went well with the theme there, and it will go well, I believe, with the theme of our sermon for today as we come to the end of Romans 16. I think it's fitting that as I and my family end our time here at Watson, that we're also coming to the end of this book together. I'm happy that we'll end it and that we won't leave it with things undone. This is, like I said when we began this, the first time I've preached through this letter, but I think it's one of the most important books of all of the Bible for us to grasp and understand. So I would have felt incomplete to not finish this with you, so I am happy that we'll finish this together today. But when we come to this part of Romans, it's tempting to just look at it as it's just like Paul signing off, right? He's saying his goodbyes, and there's not a lot here. It's his closing remarks. There's things here that are nice for Paul and maybe some of the folks who understood the people that he mentions here. But what can we really learn from this final chapter? Well, when I was studying this week on this chapter, I came across a quote from Chrysostom, and he says this. He says, "I think that many, even of those who have the appearance of being extremely good men, hasten over this part of the epistle as superfluous. Yet the gold founders people are careful even about the little fragments. It is possible, even from bare names, to find a great treasure." So as we read Romans 16, we find a whole lot of names here that Paul is talking about. And Chrysostom reminds us that there's important things even in this list of names for us to learn. Well, as I thought about that, I came across another quote from Emile Brunner, who says something even more profound about this chapter. He says, quote, speaking of Romans 16, he says, "It's one of the most instructive chapters of the New Testament." Wow, that's a lot. I mean, when you think about what we're reading here, and we'll read it here shortly, that's a lot to think about when you look at this list of names. How can we really learn something here? But as we come to this chapter, let me just remind us that Paul is, yes, he's signing off his letter, but he hasn't really given up the central theme of what Romans is all about. As he ends the letter, he's ending it with everything that he said previously in mind. And I think that it goes right along with what we have been speaking of all along. Let's read chapter 16 together. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentile give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first to convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise so as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quirinus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, as we look at this long list of names that we find here in chapter 16, what can we really learn here? Well, let's think of what Paul has been stressing throughout the letter so far. If we go all the way back to the beginning, Paul started off dealing with the topic of salvation. And there he laid out the fact that all people, regardless of where they're from or their heritage, are saved in the same way, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you've received the law or you have not received the law. All people are ultimately saved the same way because all people are ultimately sinners in the same way. None of us are righteous in our own. None of us have perfectly lived a sinless life, and we all, because of our sin, are rightly under the wrath of God. And so the only way for us to be saved then is for God to do something for us, and he has done that through sending his Son into the world, Jesus Christ. Our works can't save us, so Christ had to do what we could not. Christ lived the sinless, perfect life that we could not, and he went to the cross as a sacrifice. Paul uses the word propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. So Christ went to this cross as a sacrifice that takes away the wrath that all people are under rightly because of our sin. And when we trust in Christ's sacrifice for us, that he went to the cross to die in our place and take the punishment that we deserve, then our sins are forgiven. But on top of that, not only are our sins forgiven, but the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, is given to us. We call this imputed righteousness. It's not our own righteousness that we have done, but it's righteousness that's Christ, but has been given to us. So we are forgiven of our sins, and we are given the righteousness of Christ for all who believe. Now, as we think about that, as we think about who we are and our place in God's family, and as we stand before God forgiven and made righteous through Christ, then as we think about our relationship to others, we realize we have no room for boasting. We have no room to think of ourselves as better or more deserving than anyone else because we all come to Christ in the same way. We must turn to him in faith. Well, this is true even today. All of us today are come to Christ in the same way also. We're all sinners. Every single person who has ever been saved had to be saved because of what Christ has done for us, not because we are somehow more deserving than anyone else. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you think, well, my life has been this so bad that there's no way I could ever measure up to that standard or this standard or whatever it is that standard you're trying to reach, understand that none of us can measure up to God's standard, because God's standard is perfection. And we have all failed. But thankfully, God is a God of grace, and he extends that grace to all who will believe in Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning, know that you can be saved if you would turn to Christ. But think, if we think about that, if we think about when we come to Christ all the same way, we also have to understand the message that Paul was giving to those Jews and Gentiles in the letter of Romans is the same message that we need to hear today. We can't think of ourselves as better or more deserving than others, because ultimately when you do that, when you begin to think, well, we are the ones who deserve this and others don't deserve it, there are people out there who don't deserve salvation or are not worthy or are unsavable, then what we do is we kill the mission of the church. Because the mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel to sinners who need to be saved, those who are separated from God by their sin. And so, not only does it kill the mission of the church to reach those unsaved sinners, but it also kills the unity of the church, because then we start believing that there are people who are more deserving than others, and you begin to create these levels of worthiness within the body of Christ. That's why Paul has been what he has been addressing since Romans 12, when he says, now based on everything that I have said previously, here then is how we need to live. And he's begin dealing with how we relate to one another. There he was relating how the Jew and the Gentile then would live together as the body of Christ, as the church. So in the second half of the book, Paul deals with these two groups and their relationship with one another. And his basic overarching theme is we need to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Offer ourselves, plural, all of us together, as one singular sacrifice. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. What he's teaching us then is, as we interrelate with one another, is an act of worship to God. The body of Christ coming together as one is an act of worship. It's a living sacrifice to God. So now we don't live for ourselves, but we live for one another. This overarching theme of living together as a sacrifice, though, is he sums it up by saying we ought to love one another. Let our love be genuine towards one another. And he tells us we ought to welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed us. Christ welcomed us while we were still imperfect and incomplete. He welcomes us and calls us brothers and sisters, and we're to do the same. He goes on to talk about the areas of conscience where there may be things that we disagree about, things that we have different convictions on. He specifically talks about the issues of eating and drinking, as well as holidays, as examples between the Jew and the Gentile believers that he's dealing with in Romans. But these issues of conscience, and he says, we need to lay these things aside. We need to learn how to respect and honor one another. And sometimes we need to be willing to give up our personal rights and freedoms for the sake of one another, so that we don't cause offense or cause stumbling with each other. But as we come to chapter 16, as we think about this idea of welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us, Paul hasn't stopped this theme of welcoming. In fact, when we read the opening two verses, he's still talking about welcoming, but now he's got a specific person in mind to welcome. Let me just read these two verses again. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Synchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So we're to welcome Phoebe. Now, as we read through the rest of the chapter, though, Paul switches the word from welcome to a different word, but it's very similar in meaning. He uses the word greet. In fact, he uses the word greet over and over again. If you counted it up, as you read the rest of the chapter, he uses it 21 more times. I'll just look at verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my brother Epaphroditus, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Verse 6. Greet Mary. Verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Verse 8. Greet Ampliatus. Verse 9. Greet Urbanus. It goes on and on and on. Greet, 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 greet. And it gives all of these names. What does it mean to greet someone, though? What is it that Paul has in mind here? When we think of greeting, we might be thinking of, we see someone that we know, and we say, "Hi, how are you?" And the response is usually, "Oh, I'm fine," and that's the end, right? That's kind of the summation of the greeting. Or maybe we say, "Ah, welcome, glad to see you today." Or we might have a greeting team. Some churches have like an official greeting team. They have name badges and everything. That says, "Welcome, my name is so-and-so." And they have the official greeting team. Maybe they even bring gifts when they see you at the door. So maybe that kind of is what you're thinking when you hear the word greet. But what is it exactly that Paul means by this idea of greet? When he's writing to the church in Rome and he's telling them to greet these other folks, what does he have in mind? Is he simply saying, shake their hand when they come in the door? Say hi when you see them? What does he mean? Well, the word means to embrace. It also can mean to treat with affection. I think he has more than just the customary hello in mind here. He's not talking about just make sure you say hi when you see them. In fact, I think when we see a little bit further down, in verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. This idea of greeting one another with a holy kiss, I think, gets more at what Paul is speaking of by his idea of greeting one another. Now, a kiss was a customary greeting in Paul's day, much like our handshake today, I would say, is a customary greeting. And we see this even in other parts of Scripture, such as Mark chapter 14, where we see this. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Now here is where we find Judas betraying Christ and showing who the Christ was and who was supposed to be arrested. But the kiss was just a normal type of greeting. It would have been to come up to and give a kiss on the cheek, just like we would come up and maybe shake hands and give a hug or something like that. This was a customary greeting. We see it also in the book of Luke, of similar account here. He says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" So this customary greeting that was to mark a welcome, Judas is actually using it to betray Christ, and hence the question, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Something that is supposed to show affection and love and a welcome was actually now being used as a betrayal. But what this idea of a holy kiss, what is that all about? It doesn't talk about a holy kiss when Judas was kissing Christ on the cheek, but what does Paul mean by a holy kiss? greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, he mentions this kiss in other places. This isn't the only spot where you'll find mention of a holy kiss in the New Testament. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20. He also mentions it in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. So we see that it's something that he mentions multiple places to the churches about greeting one another with a holy kiss. But Peter also mentions it in his letter of 1 Peter, but he doesn't call it a holy kiss. He calls it the kiss of love. He says, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is 1 Peter 5:14. But the idea here is it's not just a customary greeting. Yes, a kiss was a customary greeting, but it also was supposed to be something that expressed a truth. It was supposed to be a sign of the welcome that Paul is speaking of throughout Romans 12 through the end of the book. This idea of welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed us and displaying a genuine true love for one another. And so this holy kiss is the idea, it's the outward expression of this love and welcome that Paul has been speaking of. So they are to welcome one another as these names that he has listed here, as they come into interaction with one another, whether it's Phoebe or Prisca and Aquila or whoever it is on this list, these folks who must be going to be traveling through, Paul is saying, welcome them. Welcome them with love. Because Christ has welcomed them. And as members of Christ, we are members of one another. We are all one body together. And it's interesting, as we think about this idea of welcoming and greeting one another, these other believers that Paul has mentioned here, it's interesting to look at this list of names and see a little bit about who these people are that Paul is instructing the church in Rome to welcome. We're not going to go through every individual name specifically, but let me give you some summaries of what these names represent. If we look at the 26 people he lists here, 9 of them are women, which is really interesting. Paul thinks very highly of them if you look at the remarks he makes towards each of these women. It's also interesting because if you read a lot of folks who like to talk negative about Scripture and the Bible, they like to poke fun at Paul as being anti-woman. But that's just a total misunderstanding, a misreading of Paul, because Paul is far from being anti-woman. In fact, I would say he's very pro-woman. And we see a slight a glimpse of this as he lists 9 women in this list of people. And not only does he list their names, but he applauds their service and speaks in glowing ways about them. Everything he says is very much positive about them. And this is in a time period when women were not thought much of at all. So what Paul is doing here is against the culture of his day to promote women in this way. But that's exactly what he's doing. So 9 of the 26 are women that Paul tells welcome and greet and think about the wonderful service that they have done for Christ. But not only that, we know that the church had both Jew and Gentile believers. Paul has been discussing their differences throughout the letter. But we see that Paul mentions here specifically that some of these believers that he's listing out here are Jewish believers. Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila, in verse 3, are listed specifically were Jewish converts. Also, we see Andronicus and Junia in verse 7 and Herodian in verse 11. These are all Jewish names. He uses the words kinsmen here. I'm sorry, I missed it's in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. This word kinsmen is kind of like using the word kinsfolk, which he has used earlier, but it symbolizes or summarizes those of my own race. So Paul, when he uses this word kinsmen, he's speaking of my fellow Jews. He used this back in Romans 9:3 to make the same point, speaking of fellow Jews. And as we look down the list, many of the other names are clearly Gentile names. So Paul has a list that's made up of both, he's got women on his list, he's got Jewish believers on his list, he's got Gentile believers on his list, but he's also got names on this list that would have been a little bit surprising. He's got Ampliatus in verse 8, he has Urbanus in verse 9, Hermes in verse 14, Philologus and Julia in verse 15. This would have been surprising because these are all slave names. Notice what Paul is doing with this list of names. Women, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, or at least former slaves. But not only that, we find some who are at the upper echelons of society, what would have been considered the elite class of people. Aristobulus, in verse 10, is believed to be the grandson of Herod the Great and a friend of Emperor Claudius. Narcissus, in verse 11, was well-known, was rich, and a powerful friend of Claudius. J.B. Lightfoot concluded, after reading Romans 16, he says, We seem to have established a fair presumption that among the salutations of the Epistle to the Romans, some members, at least, of the imperial household are included. So you have the slave and the upper ends of society, the rich, the powerful. So what does this all mean then? Well, we come to the end of Romans, we find that Paul is continuing to teach about love for one another in a diverse church. God bringing together people from all walks of life to be brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, he uses the language of family and belonging to one another over and over again. He uses the word beloved 4 times. He uses the word fellow workers 3 times. He uses the word brother 3 times and sister 2 times, speaking of our relationships with one another. This is consistent with what we see in Paul in many of his letters as he speaks about the diversity but unity of the church, such as Galatians 3, verse 28. He says there, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." He just said the same thing in Romans chapter 16 as he is saying in Galatians 3:28, but now he's putting specific names to it. He listed there Jews and Greeks. He listed there slaves and free. He listed there male and female. And he tells them, welcome one another, greet one another, just as Christ has welcomed you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So in Christ, we're to welcome one another. And if we look at what Paul has said previously, the reason that we are to do this is because we have been welcomed by God by grace. Not because of what we have done, not because of what we have earned, not because of our ancestry, not because of anything that we can attribute to ourselves, but simply because God has been gracious to us through Christ. And therefore, we're called to extend the same grace to one another. Well, he goes on in verse 17 to talk about the opposite of this. He says, he's still continuing on his mindset of unity together, but in verse 17, he looks at the opposite. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Notice that. He goes back and he starts talking about those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Those who cause division and who are anti-gospel, the gospel that they've been taught all through the book of Romans. And he goes on, for such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites, those who cause division. This might seem severe, but division or divisiveness is something that Paul has spoken to in other spots in Scripture too in a serious way. We see this in places like, in Titus chapter 3, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. The divisive person is anti-gospel, and the divisive person ultimately will destroy a church because they are anti-gospel. And Paul says the same thing. He says here, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Division in the church is contrary to the gospel, because the gospel brings us together in the grace of Christ. We come to the end of the letter, and Paul launches into a doxology, a spot of worship. Let me just start back in verse 21 where I left off. It says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, I just want to clarify here that this is not saying, I thought Paul wrote Romans. Well, Tertius is probably the person who actually had the pen and paper in hand to write it down as Paul said, here's what I want it to say. So the words come from Paul, but here at the end, Tertius decides, I'm going to extend my own personal greeting here too. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. And then it goes on, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greets you. And then we have this doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So he comes to the end here and he praises God for the gospel. And he talks about this mystery that was kept secret for long ages. But what is he speaking of when he speaks of this mystery? Some will say, well, the mystery is that Christ would come and he would die and then he would be resurrected, that this is the mystery. But that's not it. The mystery is what he has been speaking of all along, that Jew and Gentile would be welcomed as equals into the family of God. Well, Paul speaks of this mystery in a couple other places, again, in the New Testament. In Colossians, he says this, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To make it known great among the Gentiles. The gospel for Jew and Gentile alike. Christ was not the Messiah just for the Jewish people. Christ was the Messiah for all people. We see this in Ephesians 3. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the mystery that Paul is speaking of when he gets to the end of Romans, that Jew and Gentile are together in the church, the body of Christ, the family of God, heirs of the promises that come through Jesus Christ. And he goes on at the end and he says, but this has now been disclosed to the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, all people. This gospel is for everyone, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. We spoke about the obedience of faith because Paul talks about it all the way back in chapter 1. The obedience of faith here speaks of those who rightly, truly belong to Christ, who have truly put their faith in Christ. It's the obedience that is a result of their true salvation. There is a life change that takes place for those who truly belong to Jesus Christ. And it's summarized by loving one another. So as we end our study of the book of Romans together, let me encourage you to be a church that's unified even in your diversity. People from all walks of life, women, men, children, older folks, Jewish background, Gentile background, poor, rich, whatever it may be that separates us in the world, Christ has come and removed those barriers. We all come to God in the same way, through God's grace in Christ. And we are called to welcome one another as brothers and sisters, serving one another in love, and thinking of one another as equals. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. And I pray that you would help us as we live our lives for you. Help us to be an example to the world of what it means to belong to Christ, of what it means to love one another. Lord, help us to take the gospel message to the world that Christ is available to all who would believe. Doesn't matter what our background. It's a gospel for the world. Lord, help us to be faithful to proclaim that message and help us to give you all the glory and all the honor. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.